Good to see you all here today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you so much for your grace in our lives, Lord God. And I just pray that you would be with me this time, Father, and that you would make my words your words. Father, that you would just speak through me and use me for your glory and to speak truth. And Father, I just pray also that you'd be with everyone here, Lord, that Father, if there's other things going on in their minds, if there's things going on from what they've been dealing with all week, pray, Father, that you'd help us all to be able to just set those thoughts aside, be able to focus on you, and be able to focus on what's being said and shared. So, Father, that the importance of what I want to share today would be able to be thought through, meditated on, and just considered. Considered, Lord. We thank you for your blessings. We pray, Father, for a spirit of peace here. We pray, Father, for a spirit of truth, Abba. And we just thank you for your goodness. And we pray, Abba, that you would just be glorified in all that's said here this day. In Yeshua's name, amen. Last time we were together, we were looking at Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. Seems like it was a long time ago. And so, you know, just for a little bit of review, the scripture says that at about the sixth hour, or noon, lunchtime, Peter goes up on the housetop and prays. And while he's praying, it says that he falls into a trance. And while he's in a trance, he sees heaven open up. Must have been a glorious sight. And when heaven opened up, it said that a great sheet descended from its four corners down to the earth. And in this sheet, there were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. Now, these animals and reptiles and birds of the air represented all the Gentiles of the world. And I believe that the four-cornered garment, or the four-cornered sheet, represented the four corners of the earth. Therefore, this vision, it was to show Peter all the Gentiles from the four corners of the earth, every ethnic group. We also challenge the popular interpretation of Peter's vision, that its conclusion is that through this vision, God showed Peter that the dietary laws of Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, were abolished. Okay? We also looked at the fact that this popular interpretation ignores basic Bible study rules of interpretation given by Peter himself in his second letter, which basically says that when we look at a passage of Scripture or when we're testing a doctrine, we have to look at it in light of the whole counsel of God's Word, not just the isolated verse that we're reading. Well, when we apply this, then we realize that whatever Peter's vision meant, it has to complement, it has to be in accordance with the rest of the revealed Word of God, or we've got a big problem. We also looked at the fact that this popular interpretation of Peter's vision is a perfect example of what's called eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you read something into the text that's not really there. Okay? Peter explains what this vision means in Acts 10:28 when he says, God has shown me not to call no man common or unclean. This vision had nothing to do with food. In fact, God was using this fact that Peter, after 12 years after the Lord ascended, was still a staunch observer of God's dietary laws. You see, this vision proves that the dietary laws were still in effect. Not that they were done away with, because after 12 years, Peter never understood that the Lord was saying that the dietary laws were done away with. You see, in Matthew chapter 15, it's used quite often to say that Jesus did away with the dietary laws. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 15, it was Peter himself who asked Jesus what he was talking about. So if Jesus' explanation to Peter about what was being talked about, and if you go back, the context is hand washing. It wasn't about whether or not there was unclean things sat before our Lord and the rest of the leaders of Israel. It was about the Pharisaic tradition of properly washing your hands before you eat. But Peter asked the Lord specifically what he meant when he stated that it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth. And if Peter would have understood that the Lord was doing away with the dietary laws, then why after 12 years from the ascension is Peter still a staunch observer of the dietary laws? It's because they were not done away with. The dietary laws were not done away with, and this vision had nothing to do with the dietary laws. But God was using this vision to show Peter something. Something that he wanted Peter to understand. It was soon revealed to Peter that the vision was to show Peter that he was wrong about certain Gentiles who feared God and did what was right. The vision was to show Peter that his attitude toward Gentiles was shaped not by God, that is, by his word, but by Pharisaic traditions that would have otherwise caused him to continue to exclude the Gentiles from hearing the gospel message and being included. You see, this same kind of misleading is in the mainstream church today. And it's done by sincere believers. Sincere Christians neglect and sometimes reject certain commandments of God, not because the Bible teaches it, not because the Bible supports it, but because of Catholic traditions that the Reformers didn't eliminate. Oh, sure, theologians and seminary professors use certain verses to support these doctrines. But if one uses the whole counsel of God's word to test them, these misinterpreted passages, because that's what they are made clear. They become more clear. See, Peter's refusal to associate with or be in the same house with Gentiles was a rabbinic tradition. It's not anywhere in the Word of God. And this tradition had to go because it stood in the way of reaching the Gentiles put forth in Isaiah 49:6, which reads, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant," speaking to Israel, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." We ended last time we spoke on Peter's vision, that this vision that Peter had happened three times, and it was for a reason. It was because there were three Gentile men waiting to see Peter. And this week, we're going to continue on with this whole idea. The scripture says that Peter went with them to Cornelius' house, and he asked Cornelius why he had sent for him. And Cornelius says, well, I was praying, and an angel came to me and said to me, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms or your charity have gone up to me. Now, send for a man named Peter, and he will come and he will tell you what you must do. In other words, he's going to tell you how to get saved. Because we have a person here, Cornelius. The scripture says that he's a God-fearer, that he's a man who prays constantly, that he gives alms or charity, and also was fasting. In other words, this is a man who is seeking to know God, and all he has is the directions given to him by the Jewish religious leaders about how to become a child of God. And in the midst of all of these righteous deeds, none of them can take away his sins. None of them can save him. So God sends an angel not to give the salvation message to Cornelius, but to tell Cornelius what to do. Send for Peter. And Peter will come, and he will tell you the message of salvation. So that's exactly what happens. Peter comes to Cornelius' house. He finds that Cornelius has gathered a bunch of family members, friends, and Peter walks into the middle of this house of Gentiles. Everything that he had been taught, everything that he had reasoned in his mind before this told him, this isn't where you would be. But he had been shown in a vision not to call any man common or unclean. So he comes to Cornelius' house, and he comes in, and he gives the salvation message to Cornelius, which is not a message of works, which is not a message of obedience to God's commandments. It's a message of faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, period. The works and the commandment keeping come after that. They are the natural result of a heart that has believed in God and has accepted that salvation. And Cornelius and his whole household believe the message that Peter gives. They accept the message that Peter lays out before them. And powerful things happen. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. And beginning at verse 44, Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44, reads, while Peter was still speaking this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Cornelius and his household believed the message. They were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. But this fact that the Gentiles would be included, not through conversion, but through faith in Jesus, needed to be realized and witnessed if God was going to begin opening the doors to the Gentiles in this work of restoration. God needed to make it evident. And just as the meaning of Peter's vision must have been a shock to Peter at first, just as Peter had to rethink his attitude toward the Gentiles, just as Peter had to reject the tradition that the Gentiles were unclean to the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit and faith baptism, now these Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter saw for themselves, and it says they were amazed. Why? Because verse 45 says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. The believing Jews who had accompanied Peter, they could not deny it. They could not ignore it. They couldn't confuse it. They could not reject it. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. It was proof that could not be faked or mimicked by unbelievers. This was amazing. Did these Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter understand the implications of what was happening? That the God of mercy was now pouring out His mercy on a people that had not gone through formal conversion through the merits of the flesh, that is, through circumcision? How could it be that Gentiles could be saved and have the God of Israel's favor without first going through a full conversion process? Well, while they stood there amazed, Peter fully understood. His attitude was all different now. His thoughts now broadened. And maybe he even remembered Jesus speaking of this very thing. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he is speaking of being the good shepherd who will gather his flock, Israel. But in verse 16, he makes this statement. The Gospel of John 10, verse 16 reads, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," the fold being Israel. "I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Maybe Peter was realizing that when Jesus said three times, "Feed my sheep," it would include the other sheep that were not originally part of Israel, but now would be grafted in. The truth is, we really don't know what Peter was thinking, but we do know he understood these Gentiles were cleansed the same way that he had been cleansed, and that is through faith in the Son of God. These believers were ready for baptism. So Peter commanded that they be baptized, and they asked him to remain for some days. So let's continue. Please turn to Acts chapter 11. And beginning at verse 1, Acts chapter 11, and beginning at verse 1 reads, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?' So amazing was this new development that the believing Jews that weren't there but heard about it, became upset that Peter was visiting Gentiles and eating with them. Now keep in mind, Cornelius is a God-fearer. Now this is a process by which a Gentile, a non-born Israelite, a process by which they would go through to become a full-fledged proselyte or a Jew. Being a God-fearer was this process by which this would happen. So he's keeping the Sabbath, he's keeping the dietary laws and some other commandments, and he's attending synagogue on a regular basis. He's kosher, so to speak, among the Jewish elites, because he's going through their subscribed way of becoming one of them. Nevertheless, he's still not a Jew yet. And Peter should not have been there, according to them. So Peter explains why he went. Continue with me in verse 4 of Acts chapter 11. But Peter began to explain to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, something descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And I said, "No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven again. And at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, not making any distinction. These six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And I began to speak. And as I spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard this, they were silenced. And they glorified God, saying, "Then too to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life." Again, when Peter explains this vision, there's no mention of the dietary laws because it's not about food. It's about Gentiles coming to faith. Verse 18 reads, "When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life.'" No talk of the dietary laws being abolished at this time. No talk that God had abolished certain commandments. Just the revelation that the Gentiles were to be a part of this work of restoration. So again, I ask, Why, after 12 years, was Peter still a staunch observer of God's dietary laws? Because they still applied to God's people. And they still apply today. They still apply today. You know, if you're wondering this, if you're contemplating this in your heart, I say to you, don't let yourself be defiled anymore. Because it is defiling us when we eat things that God's word says we're not to eat. He didn't make them to be eaten. It really does matter. It's not just a spiritual enlightenment that God has certain things that he wants his people to eat, which he defines as food, and things that he never defined as food. They're just simply creatures of the earth. But sincerely taught by people today is this idea that that doesn't matter anymore. But in reality, most of God's people walk in a continuous state of defilement by the things that they put in their mouth. And God wouldn't have it to be that. I'm just asking you to consider the things that are being shared here. Read Leviticus chapter 11 and ask God for direction. Ask him to show you the truth. Okay, before we leave this topic of Peter's vision, there remains one more question. It must be asked and answered. You know, we now move into the most critical time in this series in Acts that I've been doing. All that I've been trying to prove and say comes to a head right here. There's more to share in the book of Acts, and we'll get to that. But I promise you, it will be wrapped up here in the next few weeks. But everything that I'm trying to prove, everything that I'm trying to share, everything that I'm trying to say really comes to a head with this question. All that I've been putting forth is summed up in the answer to a question that must be asked regarding Peter's vision and the circumstances that surround Peter's vision. It's a question that the mainstream church must look at. They must. And God is not going to allow it to go unasked any longer. It's a question that, if considered, if taken seriously, meditated on, discerned by the Holy Spirit, it would absolutely and completely destroy the false doctrines of dispensationalism. Anyone who will simply believe God's word will see that the foundations of dispensationalism is sand. It's not built on the word of God, but on a modified form of replacement theology. Let me say that again because it's heavy. Dispensationalism is not built on the word of God, but on a modified form of replacement theology. Now, if you are a heavy dispensationalist, you might be a little irritated at me at this point, but I just ask you to consider what I'm going to share, okay? I'm just going to ask you to consider the question that I'm going to put forth, that if answered, if considered, I think you'll see where I'm going. And I ask you here all to pray for me because I intend to continue to expose dispensationalism as part of what I believe to be the spirit of lawlessness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2. I believe that God wants me to show that not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament fully and thoroughly condemn it. Most Christians probably aren't even familiar with the word dispensationalism, but it has no doubt shaped most Christians' understanding of the Bible. Now, in case you have forgotten what dispensationalism is, I just want to do some quick review of what is called classical dispensationalism, because there's different forms of dispensationalism. But we've been looking in the last, well, it's been a few months now, I guess. But we've been looking at this idea of dispensationalism and what it teaches. And we've zeroed in on five major doctrines of dispensationalism. And they are this. The idea, one, the idea that history is divided into specific ages or periods of time where God deals with his people with different standards. Now, I'll just put this to you very simply. You've heard of the fact that there was the age or the dispensation of law. That was from the time God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, gave the law to Israel, actually, at Mount Sinai, till Acts chapter 2. That's what dispensationalists say the age of law falls into. After Acts chapter 2, we begin the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace, which we are currently in. That will happen until the rapture takes place. So that's what I mean. And that in these two different dispensations or time periods, God has different standards for his people. In other words, when we were in the dispensation of law, God expected his people to obey his laws. Now we're in the dispensation of grace, and now these laws don't apply to God's people anymore. So these different time periods, God works differently with his people in different standards. That's what I'm saying when I mean that. Two, a very negative view of God's commandments. Dispensationalism has a very negative view of God's commandments. Three, the view that Israel and the church are totally separate children of God and will remain separate. Four, that the Gentile church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And five, the idea of a pre-trib rapture or a secret rapture before Christ's second coming. Now, I want to wrap up this study of Peter's vision with a question. One that is critical to understanding what was being restored in Peter's day. And even more urgent for us today. Folks, it may not appear it. It may not seem like it. But I believe that we are on the verge of a revival. I do. I believe that we are on the verge of a revival. Everything you look around with your physical eyes is going to tell you, Art Cox is kind of kooky. But we're on the verge of a revival. I would even dare to say that we're on the verge of a new reformation of the church. Pretty serious talk. God has chosen us, I believe, not just us. We're not the only ones. We don't hold all the truth. We don't even have all the truth. But God is using us to be part of a final restoration of the kingdom back to Israel. See, before the Lord ascended, the disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time? They've been waiting. They saw him murdered, taken from the cross, buried, but now he's risen from the dead. Will you now restore the kingdom back to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the time of the season which my Father has appointed. But you will receive power. And you go and proclaim my name in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he ascended and left. And they may have been thinking, what? Well, 10 days later, they would understand what he meant. Because on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled them with power. And the beginning of the work of restoration began. That work is still going on today. And God will restore the kingdom back to Israel. It will. It will happen. You see, the proper role of Gentiles and the true identity of the church hinges on this question. Okay, I've beat around long enough. You want to hear the question? Here's the question. Why did God wait 12 years to give this vision to Peter? It was about 42 AD, 12 years after the Lord's ascension, when the realization through Peter's vision came that the Gentiles were to be included in the faith with full and unrestrained manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You may be thinking, well, what's so important about that? What's so important about this question, why did God wait 12 years to give this vision to Peter? Well, I say to you, it's not only important, but that it's critical. If we are to understand that the theology that has been influencing Christians to believe that God's commandments, or at least some of them, are no longer valid, and a theology that has robbed Christianity of its identity, says that the Gentile church began in Acts chapter 2. So what did I just say? That if the Gentile church was being birthed in Acts chapter 2, why is it that 12 years later, Peter, for the first time, receives the revelation that the Gentiles would be included into the faith? I'm going to ask that one more time because I want you to hear what it's saying. If the Gentile church was being birthed in Acts chapter 2, why is it that 12 years later, Peter, for the first time, receives the revelation that the Gentiles would be included into the faith? Because dispensationalism is a lie. And the Word of God rebukes every one of these false doctrines. Peter's vision removes the lawless one's mask with regard to dispensationalism's doctrines that teach things like, number one, God deals differently with men in different periods. And yet Peter's vision and the circumstances that surround it prove that God's standard had not changed, but that Peter was still a staunch observer of God's dietary laws. 12 years. Two, that dispensationalism teaches a very negative view of God's law. And yet Peter says in Acts 10:35, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Can you fear him and do what's right if you've abolished his laws? No. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Three, dispensationalism teaches that Israel and the Gentile church are separate children of God and will remain separate. And yet, Peter's vision proves this false, because the whole purpose of the vision was to show that the Gentiles were being grafted into the faith and becoming part of the commonwealth of Israel. And this is supported by the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, verse 16, Romans 11, 24, and Ephesians 2, 13. Fourthly, dispensationalism teaches that the Gentile church began in Acts chapter 2. Yet Peter's vision proves that the Gentiles hadn't even been included in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the first 12 years since the ascension of our Lord. How could this have been the beginning of the Gentile church when it was just coming to their understanding that the Gentiles were even going to be a part of this stuff? Because they had been preaching this salvation message only to the people of Israel. There was no second body of people in existence that God was calling the church. Because see, that's what's taught today, that God has two bodies of people. He's got Israel over here, and they are his people, but he's not got his attention focused on them at this time. And then there's this other body over here, and it's the Gentile church. And God is working through the church today. And he will continue to work through the church until he raptures the church out of here. And then he's going to turn his attention back to the Jewish people. He's going to take them through a time of tribulation so that they will come to their senses and accept their Messiah that they have rejected. There's no two groups in existence in the book of Acts. In fact, it's just come apparent to Peter through revelation of the Holy Spirit that you and I would even be a part of this faith, non-Jewish people. That you and I would even, that we would even experience the mercy of an all-merciful God who would make it available for us to hear the wonderful salvation message of the crucifixion of our Lord, who takes away our sins and makes us apart. See, we got a big problem in the church today. The big problem is that we've put ourselves on such a high pedestal that we think that we're something that we're not. We think that we're the all it. The funny and ironic thing is we are the all it, but just not in the way that the church believes itself to be. See, the very things that the book of Romans tells us to do, we've ignored. And that is that if these people, by bloodline, rejected their Messiah as a whole, not all of them, remember, up until 12 years, that's all it is. That's all the believers are, is people from the tribes of Israel, Jewish people. It's just now, after 12 years, that it's starting to come into the realization that these Gentiles are supposed to be a part of this stuff. And yet, there's got to be some humility here on the place of the church, because we need to realize that God didn't start something new, that the Jewish people need to leave their place and come to where we are. We need to realize, and we need a real good dose of this reality, that what God has done is taken us, non-Jewish people, non-descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, and by the faith of Abraham, that is the faith of the Son of God, he has taken us, aliens, outcasts, and he's made us part of the family of God. We're grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. We're grafted into the olive tree of Israel. The question, why did God wait to reveal to the Gentiles? Excuse me, why did God wait to reveal that the Gentiles would be included? That's the question. And next week we'll answer the question. So, I'm going to stop there today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Thank you, Abba, for your word. And I pray, Father, that the things I shared today, please, God, help people to realize that in the weakness of my flesh, maybe it wasn't delivered as properly as it should. Maybe it could have been delivered with more humility. Maybe it could have been delivered more intelligently, but it was delivered. I said what I believed that you wanted me to say, and now I ask, Abba, that you take it. It's by the power of your Holy Spirit that anything that anybody says sinks into the hearts and takes root in your people. So, Father, take what I've jumbled up and bunched up and probably messed up to some degree, and please, I'm just asking, by your Holy Spirit, please lead your people to at least consider the question. At least consider it. Consider that that question needs to be asked. It demands to be asked. Because it defines everything. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your time, folks.